God has been given to me. And we decided to teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
Hey, Riv, how's it going? Good? Hey, as much as we like to think of ourselves as individuals, we are really a tribal people. I mean, even the most introverted of people out there, they have a need for other people. We have this need to belong, and so we have this tendency to create tribes, the people that we like to hang out with. For instance, I am a fan of Pittsburgh sports. So in the corner of my office, I've got my terrible towel and my Penguin stuff and my, you know, all my Steelers stuff in the corner. In fact, even one of the stickers there says, "I bleed black and gold." And you see that sort of thing on the back of cars, and you know you can identify that person in a tribe. That person is a Pittsburgh fan. I'm a Spartan fan who went to Michigan State, so I am a Spartan. That is one of my tribes. I am a baseball dad. I've got three boys in baseball. Calculated that this year, my wife and I will attend 103 baseball games between May and August, not counting any advancement in tournaments. And so that really means we have a tribe that we hang out with all the time with baseball. Before I broke my collarbone last year, I did CrossFit. If you've ever met a CrossFitter, you know they have a tribe, right? I'm in a bearded tribe. I acknowledge other bearded men when I see them, and the largest beard gets to pass. I'm an American. That's definitely a tribe. I'm white, in case you didn't notice. That is a tribe, and I am in a biracial marriage. Again, another tribe. See, we have all these tribes that we begin to identify with over the course of our lives. We are tribal people. And so when we run into somebody from our tribe, we just immediately identify with them. I was in an airport and I was just kind of walking along and I saw someone wearing a Michigan State shirt. And as we were passing each other, I said, "Go green." They said, "Go white." We've never spoken again because we have this tribal identity. And the thing is, these things that cause us to come together as tribes also become the things that draw us and pull us apart when we run into someone from another tribe, right? And so there are these tensions that sometimes happen between tribes. And for instance, sports teams are like the stupidest thing to fight about, and yet it's what so many people fight about, right? So when I wear my Penguins jersey to a Red Wings game, you can feel the tribal tensions. And then you get into important issues like race, issues like religion, and those tribes begin to create historically even wars. There have been bloody wars contested over different tribes. And so where we are in the scriptures that we're working through as a church is the book of Acts. And Acts spans the first 30 years of church history. And what we have seen over the chapters that we've been in is a shifting primary tribal identity. See, in the first century, as in most centuries down through history, the primary tribal identity that people have is cultural. It's either cultural or ethnic, and they hold on to that. I mean, there's two words we've been using throughout the book of Acts that show us this. It's this, Jew and Gentile, right? And so these are ethnic tribes, but they're seen through the lens of the Jew. Because if you think about it, the word Gentile, if you go study the word Gentile, it literally means not Jewish. And so you've got the Jews and then you've got the not Jews, which means that Greeks are Gentiles, Romans are Gentiles, Chinese are Gentiles. And while to them they might be Greek or Roman or Chinese, from the Jewish perspective, they are Gentiles. In other words, they are not one of us. They're one of them. And what the early church began to do, and we've seen in the book of Acts, is something really unique. The church began to say that while these identities are important, and while they are to be celebrated, they are no longer primary. We've already seen in previous chapters how African and Greek and Jewish people would come together in a city and create a new tribe. See, what is happening in the book of Acts is God is drawing to himself a new people of different cultural, ethnic, racial identities, that these new people would be a new tribe that would follow after his son, Jesus. And so now their primary tribal identity is now Christian. For instance, I might be a bearded Spartan baseball dad, but that's not my primary identity. My primary tribal identity is I am a follower of Jesus. Now, when a primary tribal identity shifts, though, it creates tension and it creates trouble. Last week, we saw how Paul and Barnabas were in the city of Antioch, and after sharing the gospel there and having tons of people get saved in that city, they were chased out, and they were chased to a place called Iconium, and that's where we pick up the story today. If you have your Bibles, you could flip or tap to Acts 14, and this is what it says in Acts 14. It says, "Now at Iconium, they," that's Paul and Barnabas, "entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles." And so just like they had done throughout the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas first went to the Jewish synagogue, shared the gospel there, and then moved from there into the rest of the city. And I love how it describes their job and Jesus's job. You see it? It says their job was to speak, to proclaim, and Jesus had a job in there as well. It said, speaking boldly for the Lord, that was their job. The Lord bore, that's Jesus, bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. In other words, Jesus was in charge of the miracles. They were in charge of the speaking. And Jesus would give them the miracles that they were to perform, these signs and wonders. But what caused people to convert to Christianity was not the miracles. It was not the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing. Those were a proof to who he was. If you go back up to the beginning, it says they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. It was the preaching of the gospel that caused people to respond, that caused people to repent and become followers of Jesus. And did you catch in here the new tribe? Right in the middle, what does it say? It says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Against the brothers. So this is the description of this new tribe that was both Jew and Gentile. It was Greek and Roman and African, all of them together. They were now the brothers. So turn to that person to your right and that person to your left. That's your brother, that's your sister. If they're a follower of Jesus, these are your brothers and your sisters. Jesus is your big brother, and this is your new tribal identity, is a follower of Jesus, belonging to Jesus, and these are your brothers and sisters. And so this new tribal identity had a chain reaction that caused another tribe to emerge. What does it say in here? It says that the Jews are now beginning to partner up with these Gentiles to say to the brothers, "You're not my brother," to oppose the gospel of Jesus. It's that whole, the enemy of my enemy is my friend thing, right? And so the Jews were opposed to the Christians for a very specific reason, and that is they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, the Jews were always looking for the Messiah. They were looking forward to this Messiah that would one day come and save. They knew they needed a Savior, and they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was very un-Messiah-like. He didn't do the things that they expected, and so they were opposed to Christianity because Christianity declared Jesus to be God, to be the Messiah. Now, here's the thing about the Gentiles. They didn't care. I mean, they spent zero time considering who the Messiah should be. They had zero time considering any of this. And so what happened is when the gospel was being preached in these cities and both Jew and Gentile were coming together, the Jews stepped in and they said, "We don't like this. We now have to figure out how to get these people to care about something they don't care about. We need a marketing plan." I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Sideways, something like that. Paul Giamatti's in this movie. And it's a wine movie, so only if you're really a wine drinker do you care about this movie. But in this movie, Paul Giamatti's character, at one point, wine is being ordered in this restaurant, and he's like, "Hey, if someone orders Merlot, I'm out of here because I'm not drinking any freaking Merlot or something. Anyway, so he says this, and what happens is, over the course of the next months, Merlot sales dropped by 2%, and Pinot Noir sales went up 16%, because that's what Paul Giamatti's character in this movie said that he liked. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Has to do with this idea that there were people who didn't care at all about whether or not Merlot was a good wine, saw this movie, and all of a sudden they're like, well, I'm not buying a Merlot. If any of you order Merlot, I'm out of here. And then they ordered the Pinot Noir, and they started ordering that more and more bottles of that went up, because what happens is the battleground of our belief system is in our mind. And something changed in that movie. And that's what the Jews understood. When they went into the city, they realized they needed to win the battleground of the mind. They had to make these people care about something that they didn't actually care about yet. Let me stop for a second. We live in what is commonly referred to as the information age, right? I have, on this tiny little box, access to pretty much most information, right? Like, I can call up anything, like right now, let's see. Who won the NBA Finals?
The Warriors won the NBA Finals 4-2 over the Cavaliers. They won the last game 105-97 yesterday.
Well, there you go. So I now know who won the NBA Finals. I knew who won that final game, and I can get that information just that quickly. My daughter and I were sitting at a baseball game this week, and I said, I wonder how commercial popcorn is made, right? So, like, I know, like, little popcorn machines. I know how to make microwave popcorn. But how do you make, like, crap tons of popcorn, right? And she's like, well, let me figure it out. And then she had the information, right? Because we live in the information age. And we don't just have information on these tidy little boxes. We have opinions, right? If you have a crazy opinion on anything, you can find someone who agrees with you on this tiny little box. Right? And so if you listen to my message and at the end of the message you're like, well, I don't agree with that, then all you got to do is just type into your little box and you'll find someone who agrees with you. You can bring me the box and say, see, you're wrong, Noel. See, that's how this little information box works. And so what happens is, because information is coming at us so fast in these boxes, that we can quickly change our mind, and we do. But let's not forget this truth. Ideas are not all equal. Some ideas are healthy. Some ideas are just, well, they're just neutral. They're kind of general. And some are poisonous. And what did it say that the Jews were doing when they got into Iconium? They were trying to poison the minds. Now, it happens to us real quickly right now. It happens to us much quicker than they were able to do it then. But think about this for a second. It used to be that we needed authorities to both access and process information. Now, we don't need authorities in our life to access any information, but let's not forget that we sometimes need help processing information. Google cannot be our only source in life, and that's why the scriptures are so important, because it's in the scriptures that we get a truth filter for everything else in our life. Now, let's go back to Iconium for a second. So in Iconium, there's these new ideas popping up, probably a little slower than with the little boxes, but these ideas are popping up, and so the Jews come in, and they begin to do their strategy of poisoning the minds of the people. And it's interesting that while they are out there winning this battle of ideas, and it says that the city was split. Some agreed, some didn't agree. The ones who didn't agree were even faced with signs and wonders. So even signs and wonders were not enough for them to believe. Now, what are signs and wonders? We keep hearing this phrase. Well, let's continue here. We're going to see an example of one starting in verse 5. It says, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, that new tribe, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, I can never say that word, that place, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and he began walking. So that's what a sign and wonder looks like. So if someone comes to you and says, I can perform signs and wonders, What you're looking for is someone who has never been able to walk their whole life and can now jump up, right? It's not like, oh, Jesus healed my acne. Now, can Jesus heal your acne? Yes, he can. Pray for it. It's wonderful. He still heals. Your acne can be healed. But when you're talking about these signs and wonders, we're talking about this guy who had never walked, be able to walk. We see in Scripture people who had never been able to see. They were blind. They were not able to see. And in Iconium, it wasn't enough that this was happening. The town was split. But what happens in Lystra? What happens in this city? Well, this is the reaction. Verse 11, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowd. All right, so you got to get the image here, right? So Paul and Barnabas are there preaching, presumably in Greek, because presumably the people there spoke Greek as well, and then the people responded in Lycaonian. So they're responding in a language that Paul and Barnabas don't know, and they see them getting all excited, and they're like, all right, they're responding to the gospel, it's all exciting. And then some guy takes off, and then he comes back with oxen and wreath and begins to set up a fire to sacrifice to them as if they're gods, right? And so this kind of goes sideways really fast, and this is where it's good for us to know a little bit of our Greek mythology, right? Because we've got Zeus and we've got Hermes here. And by the way, back in 1909, an archaeological dig was done in this city. And what they found was an inscription that dated all the way back to this time period that showed that the two gods they worshiped the most here were Zeus and Hermes. And so it's another great biblical proof of why we know we have the historically accurate text here. But anyway, they call these guys Zeus and Hermes. So Zeus is, you know, he's the king, he's the father of all these gods. And in this city, in Lystra, they had a mountain that some of the people called Wolf Mountain. And every 9 years, they would celebrate Zeus, and they would sacrifice to Zeus. And what they would do is they would take the entrails of a bunch of different animals, and then they would put in a little bit of human entrail. No, I'm not kidding. And then they would burn all this up, and then they would feed it to people. And the legend was, if you took a bite of the human one, you turned into, not kidding, a werewolf. And then 9 years later, when they did this whole thing again, is when you could turn back into a human. So this was kind of like their big legendary thing that they did. And they're like, hey, look, Zeus is here. Let's do this big sacrifice. And then, of course, Paul is Hermes, because Hermes is the god that would supposedly go back and forth and back and forth and communicate on behalf of all the gods. Now, I know that sounds crazy, but it's all they knew, right? They didn't have a little box. They gave them all kinds of little information. They were a specific tribe with a specific worldview, and their worldview where there's lots of gods, and these gods sometimes interact with them, and then they respond with their sacrifices, and so they were preparing to worship, and here is Paul and Barnabas' response. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, which means they were upset, and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So what they say is essentially this: we have good news for you. Your worldview, your beliefs, your what defines you as a tribe is wrong. That's the good news, right? So this is the good news they present. Now, how could that possibly be good news, right? I mean, we as a culture, we say, well, you can't just pick up Christianity and carry it into another culture and then tell them that their culture is wrong. Well, this is good news. Why was this good news? Well, in several reasons. First of all, look at what they were doing. They were getting ready to do this big sacrifice because every religious system in the world essentially says this is what you have to do to appease the gods or do to be made right with the universe or do to be made right with your fellow man. This is what you have to do. What Christianity says is this is what God has done for you. Yes, there was a sacrifice to be made. And that sacrifice is Jesus. Jesus, who lived a sinless life, made him the only acceptable sacrifice. And so Jesus was sacrificed on the cross so that you have no sacrifice to bring. What you have now is to do nothing, just believe in him. And even my agnostic friends I talk to, ultimately they get to a point where they say, well, if there is an afterlife, I think I've been moral enough to be able to get there. I think I'm a good enough person. And again, what they're saying is I have to do some stuff. Well, Christianity says it's done. That's good news. Listen to the other good news in this. He says that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's an idiom of saying the heaven and the earth and the sea is to say everything you can see and everything that is in everything you can see and everything that's beyond what you can see. There's a God who made all of that. And so what he's saying, the good news is what you're worshiping is vain, which means it's empty because Zeus doesn't exist. And Hermes does not exist. Thor does not exist, or if he does, he's just a puny god, right? But this is vain, this is empty, and as politically incorrect as it is, he says, if Christianity is true, if there's only one God, if there's only one way, if that way is Jesus, then Jesus is the only one coming, and the good news is you can give up something empty for something that actually lives. You can give up a belief system that is failing you, a belief system that will not last, for a belief system created by the God who created everything. Imagine you're living on a deserted desert island, and it's just you and one palm tree and some coconuts, and you know, you figure out how to eat and live off that and do your fishing. And you have this belief system that there are so many boats out there. And you have this belief of what these life rafts look like. And you have an image of life rafts in your brain, right? We all have an image of life raft. And then one day we see something coming, but it gets closer and closer. It doesn't look like a life raft. In fact, it's just two pieces of wood. It's like a cross. It just kind of floats up and it's there. And then somehow you are told, or there's a little note on there that tells you, hey, get onto this cross and float off onto this cross and you will be saved. There is nothing else coming for you. If that cross is truly the only way you can be saved, you have to give up your belief system in all of the other life rafts that don't exist. No matter how vivid those life rafts are in your brain, if they're not real, then they are vain. And the good news is you can give up the vain for something that really lives, that is really true. And that's why they're able to say to them, you should. The good news is that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in there. In other words, you should do this. I was talking to a Buddhist a woman recently, and we were in kind of a group of people. It was a casual setting, so it kind of made it kind of awkward kind of thing. And she said, well, I don't like to imagine that any one worldview or viewpoint is superior to any other. And because of the nature of the conversation, I didn't feel like I could say what I was thinking, but what I was thinking is, I bet that you think that viewpoint is superior to mine, right? Because all of us believe what we believe because we believe it is superior. And Paul could say this incredibly radical thing, I think you should give up that vanity for Jesus. Well, can't we just walk our own way? Well, look at the next verse, verse 16. It says this, in past generations, he, that's God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is a really remarkable statement, because there's a lot of people who will say, how shouldn't a loving God accept all people? Isn't that what a loving God would do? And what this statement says is that what this loving God does is even when you're doing wrong against him, even when you are sinning against him, that he said he still offered, what does it say? The exact words. It says, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The loving God that we have allowed for people to believe something different and still gave them good things. Rain and harvest and food and gladness. See, these are things that can be experienced by anyone in the world, and they are gifts from God. You go to Target, and the parking lot is full, and as you're driving your car around, the first spot empties. And you're just like, I got a parking spot, right? You're so happy pulling into the parking spot. That gladness is a gift. And what is the purpose of that gift? What is the purpose of rains and harvest and all of this beauty in this world? The purpose is to be a witness, to be a witness to a God that loves you, to a God that provides for you, to a God that gives you all good things even when you reject him. That's the loving God we serve. It says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. They're like, yeah, well, that was really exciting, but that's cool, Zeus. We're still gonna, you know, because it is hard to change a worldview. It is hard to completely radically change. And so we should be patient with people as they're processing the message of the gospel that we present to them. He goes on and says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, see, they're still doing the same thing. They're doing a convincing of the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So now the Jews are pursuing him. So they've come from the last two cities he was in. So their tribe is growing too, and they're as he and Barnabas are moving around, they're gathering more people with them, and they're moving around, they're chasing him around, and they're working really hard at convincing people in the cities because they're trying to be faithful to their worldview, right? There's this clashing worldview happening, and they're trying to convince people. And they do, they poison the minds again in the city. And so they stone the Apostle Paul. That means throw rocks at him, leave him outside of the city for dead. And then his disciples gather around, they're looking at him. And then he like gets up. And they're like, we thought you were dead. And he's like, no, I was just a little stoned. Anyway, bad joke, I get it. Verse 21, I've been excited to say that one all week. He says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so what we have done here is in the last 3 weeks we have covered about 2 years. And Paul and Barnabas have made their trip from Antioch all the way through Cyprus, all the way north. They went all the way to the other Antioch through Iconium to Derbe, and now they backtrack. And they go back through the same cities that they were in all the way back, and they end up back in Antioch. And this closes Paul's first journey here. And in this journey, as they travel through every one of these cities, they do the same four things. And these are great four things for us to consider, especially in a world with shifting tribal identities. It says this, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. What's our soul? Well, our soul is really all of us. It kind of contains kind of our spiritual nature, our emotional nature, even kind of the intangibles and the tangibles, the physical nature. So what they were doing is they were being good pastors. They were taking care of people. They knew that these people were facing opposition and persecution because of the message that they had just carried through all of these cities. And so they were helping them. I think they helped them more than just, because this is using the word soul, I think they were caring for that whole person. So they were helping the churches to set up systems and structures to care for people and help them emotionally process what was happening and set up care structures for the families and the widows and taking care of them, their physical needs, and they would have been teaching them. They would have been teaching them the gospel, teaching them through the Old Testament word. And it's easy to neglect one side or the other, the teaching component or the care. But I think here, the strengthening of the souls of the disciples was for everybody who were trying to figure out how to live in this new world with the new brothers and sisters. He goes on and says, encouraging them to continue in the faith. I have to imagine that it would have been very easy for them to want to give up. To see Paul beaten to the point that everybody just presumed he was dead. and to see the persecution that was rising up, that these people who were that were enemies before had become friends, and because they were friends, they were opposed to you. And when all of this, it would be very easy in those situations. And I don't know if you've ever faced it, but we've talked to lots of people at RIV that when they place their faith in Jesus, they get rejection from family and friends, and they have people who begin to oppose them and say things to them on Facebook and just gossip about them to other family members. And it's so easy when that begins to happen just to say, I'm just giving up on this. And Paul and Barnabas encourage them to continue in their faith no matter what tribes begin to oppose them. It says this, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Whoever said that Christianity, that the life of a Christian is easy, I don't know what they were smoking, but they definitely weren't reading the Bible. Because even Jesus said, do not be surprised when you are hated for my name's sake. I think we've lived in a time in our culture for a long time where, in a lot of ways, Christianity, or at least Christian morals or Judeo-Christian ethics, have kind of been like what most people said they held to, and that is changing, and it's changing pretty rapidly. And as this is changing, we shouldn't think that our life as a follower of Jesus is necessarily going to be easy. This is when we look to heroes of the faith to be examples to us, like Elizabeth Elliot. She's a hero of the faith who died this last week at, I think, age of 88. And she and her husband, Jim, were missionaries in Ecuador. And in her time there, she was in captivity for a year once. Within a couple months of her and her husband being there, he was killed. And she continued to do missions work to the people who killed her husband for 2 years. That happened to someone who was living last week. That's happening around the world today. Let's not forget, in the words of Paul and Barnabas, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. These are the first three things they did, and then they did this. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You may remember that from last week, that this is what happened in these churches. As mature men were raised up, they were appointed as elders to oversee those churches, and that was the last thing that Paul and Barnabas did. I love that. They swung through these cities, did a lot of evangelism, then swung back through, did a lot of training, encouraging, and appointing of pastors in each one of those cities. I don't know what your tribal identities are. I don't know what you would consider your primary tribal identity, but I'll tell you a picture that I love that I get to see once a month at the Holt venue, and it's not going to last for very long because I'll tell you why in a second, but once a month at Holt venue, serving at one of our doors, is a guy wearing a Michigan State t-shirt and a guy wearing a U of M t-shirt, and they serve together intentionally once a month, and they intentionally wear their t-shirts. I don't know if you've ever noticed them before, if you've been to the whole venue, but they're also the high five guys. They're the guys who try to get a high five from anyone who goes through their doors. And these two guys stand there representing two tribes, and they are both men that have been called out to a higher tribal identity, and they just are a great example of the gospel to me. And the reason that this will only last for a little while is one of them is now moving to our West Side venue to help with the work over there, and so they're now trying to strategize whether they need to move from venue to venue to be together as a picture of tribal identity, because they are a picture of what Jesus has done for us in the church. There will be people who will come along and try to poison your mind and say to you, you're in the wrong tribe. I can't believe you are part of this Jesus group. I can't believe that you Christians teach this or believe this. Well, this is what I want to close with. I want to encourage you to continue in your faith and know through many tribulations will you enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey, and in a lot of ways, what they experienced feels like where our culture is headed as people from many tribes and tongues and ethnicities and sports teams are coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and while our culture is creating new tribes that are opposing the gospel all the time. And so I just pray this same set of things that Paul and Barnabas taught through those cities, that you would strengthen the souls of the disciples here at RIV, that you would encourage them to be strong and to continue in their faith, that you would help them to understand that it is through many tribulations that they will enter the kingdom of God. And we just pray that in all of this, they would remember that we worship a suffering God, Jesus, who gave his life for us that he might become our big brother. And so we pray all of this in his name and his name alone. Amen.